This morning, we're turning in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, please, in the chapter 20. Yesterday, we were thinking about a post-resurrection event, the Lord Jesus meeting with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. We're sort of going backwards. I'm Irish, I'm allowed to do things like that, that are a bit out of sync. But we're going backwards in terms of chronology. To another post-resurrection event, but a slightly earlier one. And it involves, again, one of the disciples in particular. Yesterday, we were looking at Peter and the Savior's question to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do we love the Lord? And the necessity of loving Christ. We can't really do anything for the Lord unless we love the Lord. And that's because we cannot truly love the Lord until we first of all know his love for us. And in other words, we can't love the Lord unless we know his saving grace in our lives. But we serve God best when we love him most. And if we know how much we've been forgiven, if we know how much the Lord has done to save us, then that will propel us more than anything else to serve him. And today we want to focus on Thomas, one of the other disciples. So we're reading from John chapter 20, and we're going to begin at the verse 19, and then we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So beginning at verse 19, let us hear this, the word of the living God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his inerrant and his infallible word. Let us pray briefly, please. Heavenly Father, we ask for thy help, that we might know thy spirit to teach and instruct us, to reveal to our hearts thy truth. We can see clearly the words in a page. We can hear them read. We can think. But we pray, O Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we would attend unto the things that are spoken to us, that we would be made willing in this the day of thy power. Lord, may we be convinced, may our faith be further established, that your word would come to reprove us today. And if it be those that are unconverted, that are not enlightened, that you would be merciful and that you would bring them from darkness unto light. Hear us and help us, we pray. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes people say the oddest of things, especially when you take a number of their statements and put them side by side. We all do it from time to time. We contradict ourselves, or we just say things that jar, if you like. And Thomas does that in this chapter. If you take the last words that Thomas spoke on the first occasion that we read about, and you read them, and immediately after you read the statement that he made on the second occasion when Jesus was with the disciples, they just don't make any sense. Because if you look at verse 25, the last phrase or the last words that Thomas spoke when the disciples told him that Jesus had risen, and he says, "I will not believe." And then when Jesus appears the second time and meets with Thomas, Thomas's response in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And it seems somewhat inconsistent, doesn't it? That he says, "I will not believe." This sense of determined, willful rebellion and resistance. "I will not believe." But then immediately, in terms of the narrative with his speech, he says, "My Lord and my God." And the question is, what causes a man to move from a position where he is saying, "I will not believe," to saying, "My Lord and my God"? And of course, the answer is Christ himself. Christ is the one, the only one, that can take Thomas and change him from being willfully resistant to being convinced and fully persuaded of the resurrected Christ. And the man Thomas that we meet at this point is someone that we could describe as a convinced rationalist, a convinced skeptic, because that's the kind of language that he uses, isn't it? He is skeptical as to whether Jesus has risen or not. He's been given eyewitness accounts that other disciples have sought to tell him what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced, what they know to be true, and he simply will not believe. He says, "I will not believe." And we see this sense of him being a rationalist, that he wants some kind of physical, tangible evidence. That's what he says, isn't it? "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, and I get to put my finger into the prints, unless I see the hole in his side and I get to thrust my hand into his side, I simply will not believe. Nothing else is going to convince me unless I have that kind of experience." And yet, he doesn't get to do any of those things, does he? He never put his finger into the prints, the holes in the Saviour's hands. He never got to put his hand into the side of Christ. He didn't need to. And it wasn't even so much the sight of the nail prints and the hole in the Saviour's side that did the convincing with Thomas. And yet, nevertheless, he was convinced. And Thomas made a fundamental mistake. Fundamental mistake that many people make today. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, have met people at some stage of our lives who are like Thomas. Not necessarily from a past or a background where they have had some religious instruction, but they are skeptical. They're skeptical of Christianity. They say, "Unless I see something, unless I have some kind of experience, I will not believe." That's normal enough. So in that sense, Thomas isn't a unique case. He really is representative of so many people, especially today. And we sometimes feel intimidated by that as Christians. How do we answer those objections? How do we deal with someone like that who is asking for something that we cannot provide them with? Well, don't be intimidated. It helps if we understand that what they are asking for is impossible. Not in the sense that we can't provide it, therefore we are in a position of poverty and we lack something, but actually it's impossible because they are asking for something totally unreasonable. They're saying, in fact, this. They're saying, there's something supernatural that you're talking about. Now, can you prove the supernatural by applying a natural test? And that's impossible. That's inconsistent. It's illogical. You can't take a natural test and use it to test for something that's supernatural. Think of it this way. If you call for an electrician to come to your house, there's some electrical fault in your house. And the electrician, supposedly he's an electrician, he comes and he opens up his tool bag. And instead of bringing out any kind of electronic testing equipment, he has a spirit level. And he's got a trowel. And he's got a hammer. And he says, "Mate, where are the electrics? I'm going to test them." And you look at him, you don't know much about electrics, but you know that you don't test electrical circuits with a trowel and a hammer and a spirit level. And so you look at him and you think, now, are you sure you know what you're doing? Because I don't see how that's going to work. You can't test electrics by using a builder's tools. And in the same way, you can't apply a natural test to prove the supernatural. You have to use, if you like, supernatural proofs or tests in order to determine the credibility and the validity of the supernatural. So that can never work. Don't feel pressurized that you have to demonstrate something. What you can do is see what the Savior did here and apply this to the convinced skeptic or the determined rationalist who was ultimately brought to faith. Four things just to set before you as quickly as I can this morning. There was something powerful here, something peaceful, something personal, and something persuasive. Something powerful. Just notice what Christ did. The first occasion that we read of course, Thomas was missing. But we read in the scripture that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. And yet Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now this provides some difficulty for commentators and people trying to make sense of what happened here. How did Jesus, who was physically resurrected, get into a locked room? I can't answer that. I can't give you the mechanics. I can't give to you the science of how that is physically possible. But I do know that the Lord has demonstrated his ability to do things that confound our ability to understand. How can Jesus speak to a dead person and they come alive again? Didn't touch them. Didn't administer anything to them. He spoke to a man in a grave who'd been dead 3 days. Spoke to a young man who was on his funeral procession, dead a few hours. Spoke to a young girl, dead a few minutes in her bed. And they all came to life. How do you do that? I can't explain how that can happen. But I know that there's something powerful at work. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his power in that respect. Things that defy a rational explanation. But just because it defies a rational explanation doesn't mean that it's not true. Or that it's not real. Or that it didn't happen. In fact, one of the things that we need to do sometimes is take a step back and just to survey what it is that God does. To witness the power of God in ways that defy a rationalistic explanation. We look at creation, of course, and some people have you believe that if you look at creation, the evidence is there, and it's all about interpretation. How do you interpret the evidence? The fact of all the objects in creation and the fact of the systems in terms of the solar system or the systems within the earth. How do we explain those? And it's kind of up for debate or discussion. It's not. The heavens are not just pieces of evidence that you can then interpret to fit your own theory. God tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. It preaches the glory of God. It is telling us conclusively that their existence is the result of the agency of God and his supernatural almighty power. The heavens prove, they declare the glory of God. We think about the scriptures, the Bible that we've got in our hands this morning. How it came about. That it's not some book that was just randomly cobbled together. It wasn't put together over a very short period of time where it'd be easy to get all the writers together. Here's a book that does not contradict itself from beginning to end, written over a period of hundreds into thousands of years by many different authors speaking different languages, living in different parts of the world, and yet the message is consistent. It's consistent. Now, you get any textbook for any subject taught in British schools over the last 60 years, right? And they will not be consistent. They'll not be, and that's just over 60 years, trying to teach the same subject in the same education system, and they will contradict each other at some point. It's not easy to be that consistent. The Bible, in other words, is a proof of the power of God, that he has given this word and that he has preserved the word of God. No book in all of human history has been attacked more than the Bible. Been concerted efforts by different regimes in different countries at different points in human history. They've all tried to destroy the word of God and they have failed. It has been preserved. But perhaps arguably, in terms of something that we can see and relate to, one of the greatest proofs of the power of the Lord is resurrection, isn't it? Many years ago now, a young man from a background, sort of a charismatic background, asked me and another friend, had we ever seen a miracle? And I think he was expecting me to say no, but I said, yes, I've seen it. I have seen a miracle. And he was a little bit taken aback at that. And he said, well, what was it? And I said, it was a resurrection. And at that point, I don't know if he thought I was, you know, there was something a bit funny going on, but he kind of became doubtful himself, and I thought that was quite ironic, that he was the guy that said he believed in miracles. When I said I'd seen a resurrection, he became skeptical, but be that as it may. But he knew there was something behind it, and I said, I have seen a resurrection. And so he said, well, what then? How did it happen? What were the circumstances? And I said, I was resurrected. And then he didn't know what to do or where to look. I said, it's true, I have been resurrected. I've been born again. And the Bible's language is that if a person is born again, if they become a Christian, then what took place was a resurrection. Read Ephesians 2 again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You've been raised up with Christ. Now, obviously that has another fulfillment when we have a physical resurrection at the last day, when Christ returns and the dead will come out of the graves and they'll be resurrected bodily. But the Bible's language is that you're resurrected. You become a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. That is a resurrection. A new person emerges. They look the same. They sound the same. But they don't behave the same. They don't think the same. They've been changed by God. They've been altered by him. And if you are converted this morning in this meeting, you are a living proof of the power of God. You didn't change yourself. You didn't wake up one morning and think, you know what, I think I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to change the way I live. I'm going to do everything differently. I'm not just going to change some of my habits and the places I go. I'm not just going to start coming to church. But I'm going to challenge myself about my wrong thoughts. I'm going to make myself feel bad and guilty if I have the wrong attitude to somebody else. I'm going to see everybody different. I'm going to love the people in my life that hurt me and that are my enemies and that persecute me. I'm going to pray for all of these people that are nasty to me. I'm going to just change myself. Of course, nobody does that. Nobody can do that. But the Lord can reach in. And he gives people a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone. And he gives them a heart of flesh. And they become a new creation, a new creature. There's resurrection. That's the power of God. And in some ways, Thomas could see that, couldn't he? Because remember what happened when the other 10 were speaking to him? what had happened just before when the Lord Jesus was being arrested. They were all running away for fear. They were denying, in a sense, that they knew the Savior. Here were men that were intimidated. Why were they in that room on that first day? They were shut in, the door closed, for fear of the Jews. And yet now these men who were just as skeptical, if you like, as Thomas, as doubtful, and whose dreams and hopes had been broken and dashed, and they thought everything was finished, they were coming to Thomas saying, Jesus is alive. And they're full of joy and enthusiasm. Something has changed. What caused the change? It was the power of God. It was the work of Christ in his resurrection that made a difference in their lives. And so there's something powerful here that is inexplicable to Thomas in any other way. In the same way that we cannot explain creation. We cannot explain the existence of anything apart from God. We cannot explain the transformation in people's lives apart from the working of God. We can't explain the church. We can't explain the Bible. We can't explain all these things except for the fact of the power of God. The second thing to notice is this, the peace that the Lord Jesus speaks about and the peace that he gives. You notice the words that Jesus spoke there, verse 21. Again, now this is the first time Thomas isn't there. But the Lord Jesus said, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This is why the Lord came to speak to all the disciples and to Thomas, was to convey unto them peace. This is what they lacked at that moment. They were disturbed. They were anxious. If you read Luke 24, you get that personal story of the two, possibly a husband and wife, going down to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they're crushed, they're broken, they're disturbed, they're disheartened. And the Lord comes, and as he speaks to them, peace and joy break out in their heart. And that's what the Lord sought to bring to these people that were so crushed and troubled and broken, was his peace. And I think it's safe to say that these disciples may have been skeptical about the Savior's intention when he came to them. Remember, what had they done recently? They had abandoned Christ in his hour of trouble. When the soldiers came to arrest him, where were the disciples? You couldn't see them for dust, could you? Essentially. They didn't follow Christ. Even Peter, who went further than most, he followed afar off and then ultimately denied that he knew Christ. What would the Savior be coming to them to say? Would he be coming to commend them for what they did? Would he be coming to pretend that it had never happened? It's possible, isn't it, that the disciples would have thought that the last thing that the Savior would speak to them would be words of peace for such failing, incompetent, unworthy individuals. But yet, that's exactly the word that he brought. And that just magnifies the wonderful love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody in this meeting today that deserves to hear a word of peace from the Lord. We haven't lived in such a way or done enough, well enough, that means that we can say, Lord, you owe it to me to speak peace into my heart. And we live in a world that doesn't deserve to hear the word of peace from the Lord, because we live in rebellion. We live in defiance of God and his law. And it's no wonder, is it, today, that as we look around our society, whether it's London or Merthyr or another part of the world, there's a lack of peace. People are troubled, people are anxious, and it's growing, isn't it, all the time. People are getting more and more anxious and frustrated and troubled and worried and bowed down with cares, and it just seems to be growing every single day. By the way, there's an antidote to that. Right? Don't watch TV, don't watch social media, and just read your Bible. Right? Don't hear all the bad news 24/7 and then pick your Bible up for a little fraction of the time. open the Word of God more, listen to the news less, and you'll have more peace. Because that's why Christ came. When he was born into the world, the whole message was peace on earth, goodwill towards men. If we live in God's presence, we live in the presence of peace. We can have peace even in the midst of the storm if Christ is with us. If we're walking with Christ where he is, there's peace. Even if there's a storm raging all around us. And that's what Christ came to speak. And he spoke words of peace to Thomas as well. The man who had gone further than the other disciples in the sense that he wasn't there when he should have been there, by the way. If we're not where we should be with the Lord, we miss out. Now, Thomas didn't miss out in that he never, ever heard the word of peace. But you might think it's not a big deal, but for a full week of his life, he missed out on peace with God. Now, ask yourself the question, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Was he better not having peace for that week? Or was he better just, or was he better having that peace of God in his heart for a week? I think the answer is pretty evident. He would have been better having that peace for that week rather than missing out. But he wasn't where he should have been. Be where you should be, child of God, in your personal walk with God. Be where you should be within the church of Christ, the body of Christ. Be where you should be with Christ, and you will not miss out when he comes and ministers to his people. But Thomas may have suspected that when Christ appeared, he had made this bold assertion that he would not believe. He had said what he had said. He rejected the testimony of the disciples, that perhaps there would be no peace for him. And maybe this morning, you're someone like that. You think there's no word of comfort and peace for you because you're not at the same level as maybe other Christians, or because that you've wasted your opportunities. You haven't listened to others as they have brought you counsel and advice from the Word of God, and you've rejected that, and you think, well, will the Lord still have a word of peace for me? And just remember this whole post-resurrection scene. Remember Peter, the denier, and how the Lord specifically drew attention to the fact that the woman were to go and tell my disciples and Peter. And Peter. That's the God, again, that we worship, who is full of pity, full of compassion. And there's a word of peace for us today in the gospel, as it was even for this convinced skeptic. And he was spoken to personally. That word of peace was kind of generic. It was for all the disciples. But now the Lord does address Thomas personally on this second occasion. And you get the impression reading this episode that it was mainly for Thomas's benefit. So the Lord does say these things in the presence of the other disciples so they get the benefit of being there. He may have said other things that aren't recorded, but it seems to be chiefly for the good of Thomas. That's wonderfully encouraging, I feel as well. That the Lord knows your particular needs and mine. And the Lord comes to us personally to say, here is the word for you in your struggles. It came to Mary at the tomb, and as she was broken and grieving, and he speaks personally to her. He just calls her name, remember? And all of a sudden, the sorrow and the brokenness of heart and the tears stop. And there's joy. She knows it's the Savior. That personal word spoken just to her. And in a sense, it's true here for Thomas as well. And it's the word of Christ that convinces him. I think that's the key here in a sense. The Lord Jesus says in verse 27 to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said to the other disciples. In other words, Jesus, without saying it in this way, Jesus was saying to Thomas, I know what you said the other day. I know exactly what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Similar to Nathanael, when the Lord called him, when he made it evident that he knew exactly what Nathanael had been doing, and others that the Savior spoke to, that he knew what was going on inside the privacy and the secrecy of their own mind and heart. And the Lord says, I know all about you. And there was a proof to Thomas of who Jesus Christ really is, that it was the Lord. This wasn't some figment of his imagination. It wasn't some apparition. It wasn't some thing that he couldn't explain, but yet he would have to conclude it wasn't the risen Christ. This was the same Jesus that he had witnessed through the rest of his earthly ministry. And he recognized the Lord. And the Lord does come to us personally. Now, I don't mean by that that he comes to us personally in a physical appearance, but he speaks to the needs of our heart. We have an encounter with Christ when, as we are going through some trial, some difficulty, we're experiencing some set of circumstances, and the Word of God comes to our hearts and it addresses the specific need that we have at that moment in our lives. And that's the Lord speaking. It's not just something that's been concocted. It's not just a coincidence. Maybe you're sitting in church sometimes and it feels as if whatever is being preached from the pulpit is just for you. It's addressing situations in your life that are very specific. And you're tempted to dismiss that for whatever reason and think, well, that's not for me. But no, that's the Lord coming and speaking to your heart and bringing his word to you. And we are to have confidence in his word. Thomas didn't put confidence in touching the Savior. That didn't convince him. It was what Jesus said that convinced him. And that's true for Peter as well. Remember what Peter said towards the end of his life when he wrote his first epistle? He related the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration when the appearance of Jesus began to change and they heard the voice of God the Father speaking out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Peter did not say to the church, you should all have an experience like this. It's wonderful and it's incredibly convincing. And if you want to be convinced about God, you need to have this kind of an experience. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Peter was saying, we've got the Bible. It's a more sure, it's a more dependable, reliable word of prophecy than hearing a voice from heaven. Don't think today that you would be convinced if you heard a voice from heaven, or that somebody would come back from the dead and speak to you, and that would convince you. Because remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, remember the beggar that sat at his beneath his table and would have loved to have eaten the crumbs that fell from his table, but the dogs ate those instead, and this poor man Lazarus had nothing. The rich man went to hell, and he asks that somebody would be sent back to warn his brothers who were still alive. Because in the rich man's mind, if a person rose from the dead and spoke to people alive, the living people would believe the dead man and would be warned and would change their ways and would believe in God. And the message that came to the rich man was, no, nobody's coming back from the dead to speak to them. Because they don't need that. Because they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Old Testament scriptures. And if they won't believe the Bible, they won't be convinced by somebody coming back from the dead. What do you need this morning to convince you? It's not to see a person coming up out of a grave. Let's be honest. If you're walking through the cemetery and somebody came up out of the grave, you wouldn't stop to talk to them. You'd run. Well, I would, I think. I might think about it somewhere down the road and tentatively go back. I'd be like John, not like Peter running to the tomb. But what we need to convince us is to hear what God says, to hear the voice of God in creation, to hear the voice of God in providence, to hear the voice of God in from the lips of Jesus Christ, to hear the word of God from the scriptures that we have in our hands. That convinces us more than anything else because it's true. The problem why we're not persuaded, it's not because the evidence is faulty. It's not because there's anything wrong with God or what God has given to us. Do you know the problem? It's in here, isn't it? We've got hard, unwilling hearts. We're not willing to be convinced. The Psalm says, Psalm 110, that thou wilt make thy people willing in this day of thy power. Jesus said to the people in his day that you will not come unto me. You will not do it. You don't want to. And read John 6 again when you go home. The Savior speaking the most plain and simple words to those who had received the food at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And they came the next day wanting another free lunch, and Jesus didn't give them free food. He gave them the gospel. He gave them himself as the bread of life. And when he talked to them about their sin and about their need of salvation and that he had come to provide that salvation, they went away. What did they say as they left? They said, these sayings are too hard for us. And as one commentator said astutely, the words weren't difficult or hard. It was their hearts that were hard. There's nothing wrong with God's word today. It is perfectly convincing, but our problem as sinners is we don't want to be convinced. We would rather go on in our unbelief sometimes than we would be persuaded. Don't be like that. What you and I need to pray for today for ourselves and others is, Lord, give us a willing heart. That we would simply accept what you say. Does the Lord have to prove that again? Hasn't he proven it already? That what he says is true. He said, I lay down my life and I'll take it again. And he did it. He doesn't need to prove anything else. He said, no other sign is going to be given than that. Nothing greater could be given to us than the resurrection of Christ. No greater proof of who he is and of his veracity, of his truthfulness. And if you're looking for something else, maybe you are here today and you're thinking, I want something, but I want something else. The resurrection isn't enough for me. The news today is you're not going to get anything else. Jesus said as much. No other sign will be given. The problem isn't the lack of evidence, the nature of the evidence, the lack of weight of evidence. It's our hearts. Let me illustrate that with a story I heard one time. There's about a man who wouldn't get out of bed one morning. And he was normally up, but he didn't get up. The wife was up instead first. And she went downstairs and she started to get breakfast ready. And she expected him to come down. He didn't. She called up. Didn't appear. And so she went back upstairs and he was still lying in bed. And she said, well, why wouldn't you get up? You've got work to go to. And he looked at her and he said, I think I'm dead. She thought he's having a laugh. He's clowning around. And she said, oh, come on now, it's not time, we have to get out. No, he says, I think I'm dead. And then she began to get a bit worried, what's going on? So she called the doctor. The doctor came out and examined the man and took his pulse and all the rest of it. And no, he said, you're alive. I can hear your heart beating, I can feel your pulse and all the rest of it. The man says, no, I'm pretty sure I'm dead. The doctor said, look, there's nothing more I can do for your husband. We'll have to call a different kind of doctor. And so they got the psychiatrist in, and he starts to talk to the man and try to do whatever he does to probe into his mind and to get him to see himself and to think and all the rest of it. And the guy just said, look, I'm pretty sure I'm dead. And the psychiatrist thinks, there's only one other thing I can do. He says, let me explain something to you about anatomy. He said, when a person dies and their heart stops beating, blood doesn't get pumped around the body. So if you prick the finger or whatever of a dead person, they won't bleed because the blood's not circulating, the heart's not pumping it around. So he takes the man and he takes him to the morgue and they get out a dead body and he shows him that this person's dead, pricks him, no blood comes out. And the guy says, okay, that's very interesting. I see what you mean. And so the doctor says, the psychiatrist says, give me your finger. And so he reaches out his finger. And the psychiatrist takes the little clicky thing and pricks his finger. And lo and behold, a little bit of blood comes out of his finger. And the man says, wow, dead people do bleed after all. You see, he wasn't dead, evidently. But he just wasn't willing to see what was clearly set in front of him. No matter of convincing, no matter of argumentation was going to work with that man. He needed his will to be touched by the power of God. we're thinking a bit this weekend about serving the Lord and doing the work of the gospel. And the situations that I come across in South Wales, that you come across, where you are here in Walthamstow and other parts of the city, it's the same problem. We cannot convince people to trust in Jesus Christ by sheer force of argumentation. The problem doesn't lie with you today and the fact that you can't argue well enough or explain well enough. The problem is that they need a change of heart. Keep on setting the evidence in front of them. Bring the Word of God to them. Show them your transformed life as conclusive proof of the power of God. Speak to them about the peace that God brings through the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace that we have in believing. Show them all of that, but pray that God would give them a new heart. Pray for the work of God the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you feel a sense of a struggle in your own heart and mind to believe, you're not converted and you're struggling to grasp the gospel, or you're a Christian and you're struggling with some other aspect of your Christian life, what are you to do? Ask the Lord to make you willing. Acknowledge what the problem is. The problem doesn't lie on the side of the Lord and what he's saying and who he is. It lies on my side and on yours that we're not willing to accept. We're not willing to bow the knee and accept that Jesus Christ is Lord. And say, Lord, make me willing. Make me willing to believe, to submit, to cry out after all of my foolish resistance and rebellion, my Lord and my God. And then to follow the Lord wholly. Bring yourself under the word of Christ. That's where Thomas was, listening to the Savior. You will never be convinced by keeping a distance between you and Christ, between you and the word of God. But you will be convinced when you come and you submit to him. I trust today that we will all be there at the Savior's feet, owning him to be our Lord, to be our God, that our unbelief would melt away and the Lord would fill our hearts with faith and trust in him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your truth. We thank you for your work in the life of Thomas. And we pray, Lord, that in our experience, in our hearts, that you would work similarly, that we would be convinced of your word more firmly, more assuredly, and that without any hesitation, without any misgivings or doubts, that we would boldly declare that you are our Lord and our God, and that you would be Lord of our lives, and that we would submit wholly to your control in our whole life. So hear us, Lord, now, and apply thy word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.